Good evening. It's time for another edition of the Questions and Answers program here on Thursday evening. This is a 60-minute call-in program in which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's host will be Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. They're here in studio. They'll be taking your questions for the next hour. So if you want to participate, if you are in the Houston area, you can call in your questions directly by using the number 832-922-4444. Do not call the office number. That's not our own airline. Again, 832-922-4444. If you are long distance, you can call toll free 1-877-999-5422. Again, 1-877-999-5422. And you can also email your questions to questions@khcb.org. When you ask your questions, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, any groups, or denominations as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. And make sure when you get on the air, make sure your radio is down or off so we don't get the feedback. I think that's it for me. I'm going to hand you off to our hosts. Here is Jim and Dr. Andy.
Well, good evening, listening friends. It's that time again, Thursday evening, and we have the great privilege of coming here in the studio and having the opportunity to share the Word of God with you and answer questions from the Bible. We do want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in this evening, and we pray that you've had a wonderful, hope and pray you've had a wonderful day in the Lord. This is Jim McGowan here with Dr. Andy Woods, and remember, Dr. Andy Woods is not only the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, but he's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary and a published author also. And you might want to check out Amazon and look for his name and see some of the books he has out there. So there's a little freebie. And I want to be sure I always thank Brother Dale. He does such a great job in that introduction. And y'all should see him playing those instruments when that music comes on. He's just fabulous there. For the next hour, we're going to be with you, as he said, taking your Bible questions, and together with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to search out answers from God's holy word, the Bible. And as we always say, that is the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. And if I may reemphasize what Brother Dale mentioned, when you call, do please turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. That way we don't get your echo, you don't get our echo, and we're not chasing echoes. And then once you share your question, if you'd be so kind, please do hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. And if I may humbly ask, would you also be considerate of others who are waiting to ask their questions by keeping it to one question per caller? We know sometimes that one question leads into two or three other questions, and that's not really fair to the other caller. So we'd encourage you to please try to keep it to one question. If you need to call back, you can always call right back and ask your follow-up question, and we'll do our best to answer that too. All right. Well, that's the house cleaning for now. So why don't we take a moment? We do have an email here, Pastor, that we can go to. This individual in the subject line, it says, "I'm baffled." And boy, I feel that way sometimes myself. The question here says, "As a Christian, what should be my concern about the Taliban, and how should that be compared to my concern for non-Christians elsewhere?" Well, that's a good question.
Sure, that's, you know, I would call that a fairly emotional subject, because, you know, when you think of, you know, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, Antifa, you know, any kind of terrorist type of group, you know, feelings of anger have a tendency to well up within us, and we wonder what should be our attitude towards them. Probably the only book, well, the best book I can think of to answer that kind of question is the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah was commanded by God to go preach to the Assyrians, and Jonah didn't want to go. He went the exact opposite direction.
And why would that be, Pastor?
God said, "Go east to Nineveh, the key city there in Assyria, and Jonah went west. He went to a place called Tarshish, which most people believe is modern-day Spain. It couldn't be the more opposite direction.
That's right.
And, you know, the question is, why didn't Jonah want to go preach to the Assyrians? Well, we know something about the Assyrians from what we call ancient Near East background literature. It's the Assyrians were some of the most diabolical, bloodthirsty, cruel, wicked people on the face of the earth.
Yes, they were.
When you look at some of the ancient Near Eastern texts regarding how they killed people, it's so repulsive and disgusting.
It's brutal.
It would be inappropriate for me to probably even talk about it on radio like this. One of the things that's interesting is it's the Assyrians that came up with the crucifixion.
That's right.
A lot of people think it was the Romans that came up with it. They didn't. They just reached back into history and said, hey, this looks like a great idea to keep people in fear. And the Romans, you know, in essence, brought back to life the grisly form of crucifixion, you know, called the Assyrian, grisly form of execution, called the crucifixion that the Assyrians had invented. So that's why Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Assyrians. That's why he ran the opposite direction. And, you know, Jonah is the only example that we have in the Bible of a prophet that was successful. He preached, finally. He got, as we all know, swallowed into the belly of a fish and vomited out into dry land. And then he was willing to do God's will. And he went to Assyria and told him to repent. And the whole city repented. Can you imagine that?
That's crazy.
I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, none of them had that kind of success. And Jonah pouted about it.
Yes, he did.
Jonah 4, verse 2, it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to withstall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who now relents in calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life for me, for death is better than life. And, you know, it's such an interesting story about how he said, I knew you were going to do this, Lord. I knew you were going to be gracious to these people. And actually, right there in verse 2 is a quote of Exodus 34, verse 6, where God is slow to anger,
yes,
but
God.
Abundant in compassion. And, you know, Jonah, what he's upset about at the end of the book was the fact that his, you know, the covering that God placed over him disintegrated. And the book of Jonah sort of ends with God saying, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?
Wow.
So, Jonah, you're concerned about the sun beating down on you, and I'm concerned about this great city where these people are morally inept. So if all of that applies to the Assyrians, then I think it would apply to the Taliban.
I think
and
so too.
The book of Jonah is just a great book on getting us to adjust our attitude towards people that we would consider to be, you know, repulsive and outside of God's grace. The truth of the matter is when you study God's word, no one is outside of his grace.
Amen.
Right down to the thief on the cross.
Amen.
Who was saved at the very end of his life. He got hung up on that cross by doing something bad. We don't know what it was, but he committed some kind of capital offense. And Jesus said, you know, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. So when you think about the Taliban and people that are outside of God's grace, I would just encourage people to read the book of Jonah and to take into consideration everything we know about the Assyrians.
Yeah, you know, sometimes I think after we've been a Christian for a while, we kind of forget who we were before we became a Christian. And the Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's very easy to look at individuals that do things that we think we would never do and want to withhold grace and forgiveness to them. But I'm so glad God wasn't that way with me.
Amen. Romans 5, verse 10 says we were enemies.
Yes, in fact.
Christ died for us.
That's right. All right. Great answer. Great question. Let's go to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
I had a question for Dr. Woods about believers casting out demons. I had a conversation with a Christian brother at work the other day, and he pretty much believes, and I guess the reference verse would be Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. But some of the gifts that Jesus commanded the disciples or apostles to go ahead and, you know, during the Great Commission in the book of Mark, I don't think it mentions it in any of the other gospels. But I was just kind of wondering about believers casting out demons. I mean, I'm not much of a charismatic movement person, but I know there's a lot of division there on what Christians believe on those things.
Mm-hmm. Well, listen. Okay, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Just one more quick question that the pastor, I know it'll be a brief, but because I know he's a dispensationalist preacher. I had a pastor that he says that the New Testament, I mean the Gospels, are actually Old Testament because of the church not being coming into play until Acts 2. Chapter 2, and I just thought I'd get his brief thought on that, too.
All right. Appreciate that so much. God bless you. Thanks for calling in. Good question. All right, Pastor, what do we do with this issue of believers casting out demons?
Well, let me take the second one first.
Okay.
What I feel about the second one is how I'm going to answer the first one to a large extent. So these two go together, but... You know, the truth of the matter is, when you look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us that Jesus was born of woman, born under law.
Yes.
So Jesus was the final prophet, I guess you could say. Of course, he was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, but the final figure of the Old Testament law. Jesus ministered under the dispensation, which means an age of the law, which stretches all the way back 1,500 years before the time of Christ, back to Mount Sinai, when God put Israel under the law. And Jesus was the final figure in that age. It really doesn't matter that, you know, the Gospels are what we call the New Testament. The truth of the matter is that age hadn't changed yet.
Right.
And that's by the design of God, because only Jesus could fulfill the law. So he had to be the last person under the law.
Right.
That's why so many of the miracles of Christ, he'll say things like, you know, go show yourself to the priest concerning, I think it was the lepers.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And things like that. These are all provisions related to the Old Testament law. And the church age did not start until Acts chapter 2. That's when there's a shift in the rules of God. So that is sort of confusing to people, because they think, you know, what would Jesus do? Everything that Jesus did, we're supposed to do. Well, not necessarily, because he was functioning under the prior dispensation of the law, even though his life is recorded in the New Testament Gospels. The shift doesn't happen until the birthday of the church, until Acts 2. So I hope that helps. And therefore, Jesus, the things that he did, we don't necessarily do. Mm-hmm. Jesus was one of a kind.
Yes.
He walked on the water. We don't walk on the water. So just because he cast out demons doesn't mean we cast out demons. When you get to the epistles, the letters which govern the church age, you'll discover that there are no instructions for us regarding how to cast out a demon.
Right.
And you would think if that was something that we were supposed to be involved in, that there would be some instructions regarding how to do it. What the epistles tell us to do is to resist the devil, and he will flee. And you'll see that in James 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, I want to say that's around verses 5 through 9. And then also we're supposed to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. That's our posture towards Satan. We're not to be yelling at Satan, screaming at Satan, binding Satan. Mm-hmm. That's not going to happen until the millennial kingdom. You know, we're not giving Satan a black eye and running him out of town. We're not, as far as I can tell, to be going around casting out Satan, casting out demons. And it is true that Jesus gave instructions regarding how to cast out demons, or not so much instructions, but prophecies concerning his apostles. He says, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. But those are the apostles. The Lord laid the foundation of the church with the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20, and you only lay a foundation one time.
Right.
And a lot of these things in Mark 16 were already fulfilled in the book of Acts.
Yes.
And if these things were to be things that were to continue on practicing, why is there no instructions regarding how to do it, casting out demons in the epistles? And so he is right. I am a dispensationalist, and, you know, I interpret the Bible that way. And so, you know, that's how I understand when the church age started, and that's my understanding of spiritual warfare today.
Yeah.
Satan is real, but, you know, God has given us provisions in the epistles which govern the church regarding how to resist him, and it largely relates to putting on the full armor of God. Would you add it? What would you add to that?
Well, I did like what you were saying about the book of Acts, and we often talk about that as being a transitional book. So things that we see happening there are not necessarily normative for the church today. Again, there was a foundation that was being laid. And so I would just say that in regards to Mark, the end of Mark there, where it talks about what the apostles were going to do.
Mm-hmm. And I don't even know if I should throw this in or not, but I guess I already opened the door by saying that. But there's a big discussion amongst New Testament scholars regarding the authenticity of the end of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Bible translations will tell you, like the New American Standard Bible, that this is not found in the earlier manuscripts.
Right, right.
The King James Version, on the other hand, doesn't give you that note because it's found in the majority of manuscripts. So
right.
I guess the only reason I would bring that up is for this reason. I'm not going to build a theology on Mark 16.
Exactly.
If I'm going to find a theology which is normative in Mark 16, I've got to see it in the epistolary literature,
exactly,
which I'm not seeing.
Exactly. Great, great point. All right. Well, thank you again for that question. Let's go back to the phones, shall we? Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
I have concerning the 144,000 souls in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I apologize, I'm not sure exactly where in the book of Revelation. I should have looked that up. But I wanted to know who they were and how did they become martyrs and what is their significance? Why are they even mentioned in the book of Revelation?
Mm-hmm. All right, great question.
Thank you.
All right, thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening.
Great question. Yeah, concerning the 144,000, if you go to Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, what you'll see is they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are converted, verses 1 through 3, it seems to me, very early on in the tribulation period. Now, this is subsequent to the rapture of the church. The church is gone. The church is translated. The church is in heaven. And God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. And so following the translation of the church, he puts his hand on the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and uses them to reach not only the rest of the nation, but an innumerable multitude,
yes,
which starts getting described in verses 9 through the end of the chapter 9. I think it's through verse 17. So that's who the 144,000 are. And why is God using these Jews, these Hebrews? And there's no reason not to take this literally. I mean,
right.
These are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob emanating from the 12 tribes. You know, why is God using them? Well, because God said all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, I'll bless the whole world through Israel.
Exactly.
And the great thing about Israel is she's the gift that keeps on giving. God hasn't finished blessing the world through Israel. He has blessed the world through Israel, but he's going to keep blessing the world through Israel even after the church has been removed from the earth. So
yes.
Hopefully that helps a little bit.
Amen. Great question. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, there's two brothers with two sins. One we're to pray for, that's not unto death. The other sin is unto death, and we're not to pray for that. What are those sins? What happens to that brother? Is that a spiritual death or a physical death, the one we're not to pray for? That's the first question. Second, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the judgment seat of Christ for the saints. The one that all his works are burned up and he has nothing left, is he distinguished in heaven with no crown, just a white robe? How does that look for that person that all his works are burned up?
All right. Very good. Thank you so much for calling the program. We'll try to do our best to answer that for you.
Right. Well, when you go to 1 John chapter 5, and let's just start reading at verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit the sin not leading to death. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for that. So what are the two sins? Well, that's a tough one for me to answer because the Bible doesn't tell me what the two sins are. Apparently, though, there are some sins, and it doesn't explain exactly what they are, but there are some sins that are so severe that God implements what is called maximum divine discipline.
Right.
I think you see that happening with Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, who lied to the Holy Spirit. You see that happening concerning tremendous sexual immorality taking place in the church at Thyatira. Mm. You'll find that around Revelation 2, verses 23, 24, right in there. And then you find the Corinthians. Some, Brother Jim, can you imagine this, were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord says for this, Paul, you know, says, as the Holy Spirit is guiding him, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. So clearly there are sins of such a caliber that, you know, whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens.
Yeah.
And sometimes the chastening of the Lord for the Christian can be so severe, you know, that God can take that person home early.
Right.
And that's the sin, I think, that's the sin leading unto death that John is talking about. And if someone commits one of those sins, praying for them is not going to help them,
mm-hmm.
Because God has already decided to exercise maximum divine discipline. We don't know what specific sin he's speaking of, but
yeah.
I gave three examples where it occurs elsewhere in the Bible. And what's the other sin that doesn't lead to death that you can pray that, you know, someone will turn away from? It would be another sin of another quality, you know, which is not the sin leading to death.
Mm-hmm.
So the sin leading to death, it won't do you any good to pray for that person. But if it's of another type of sin, then it's, you know, God in his permissive will answer a prayer request to help a person, you know, who has committed that lesser sin, if that makes any sense.
Yeah.
So that's the best I can do with that passage where we're not given a lot of details. Concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what it says there is he himself will be saved. It's in verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
Though as one escaping through a burning building. In other words, at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of rewards, a person's works, this is for the believer, is going to go through a trial.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're not going to go through the trial, but our works are going to go through a trial to test their quality.
Right.
You know, were these things done through human power? Or were they done through God's power? What kind of motives were they done, for our glory or for God's glory? All of that is ascertained at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ as our works are tried by fire. And whatever is left after the fire finishes consuming is part of rewards of some kind that we receive above and beyond salvation. And so it is possible for people to get to heaven and have lived their life as a Christian largely in the flesh. And they stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. They suffer loss because they see their works consumed.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a statement of their salvation, you know, because it says there in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, they themselves, you know, are saved as though by fire.
Yeah.
So it is true you're going to have people in heaven unrewarded. They're glad to be there, but they have no crown to cast at Christ's mm-hmm. feet. And there's going to be other people in heaven that are fully rewarded, and they'll have a crown, or crowns, plural, to cast at Christ's feet. And that's why Paul writes the book of Corinthians to warn the saved Corinthians, they were saved and on their way to glory, of this reality. And that's the whole purpose of the book and why it exists, the warnings there. Don't, you know, be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment is
yes.
what he's saying. What would you add?
I don't believe I can add anything to that. I just hope I'm going to be fully rewarded. All right. I think we have time to go to one more caller very quickly. Our Brother Dale.
Yeah, you're going to me. Okay. Caller called in and was wondering about the whole concept of judge, lest not we be judged. So he's asking the question, when is it appropriate to judge, and where is the line where we judge and we don't judge?
Right. Well, real quickly, judgment is just discernment. I mean, we're supposed to judge.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, he who is spiritual makes judgments or appraisements about all things. In fact, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
Because they found certain men to be false apostles and liars. They,
yes.
they put them to a judgment. And, of course, the Bereans are
yes.
commended
yes.
for searching the Scriptures daily to see if the things spoken of by Paul were true. So they were considered more noble than the Thessalonians. So judgments isn't wrong. It becomes a problem when you're doing it hypocritically. And that's what the Lord is saying about, you know, take the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly, to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. In other words, if I'm Al Capone, you know, I shouldn't be going around lecturing people on, you know, human rights and obeying the law, you know, for example. And then the other judgment really relates, or the other line, I should say, relates to judging people's hearts.
Right.
You know, Jesus could look into a person's heart, but I'm not Jesus, and you're not Jesus, and I don't have the ability to look into someone's heart and ascertain their motive.
Exactly.
That's something only for God. So other than those two things, I think we are called, though, to appraise and make judgments about all things.
Amen. Amen. We don't want to judge motives. That's the big thing.
Yeah. Judge motives and judge hypocritically, those would be no-nos.
Yeah, amen to that. All right, coming up on the station break here shortly, so I think maybe we'll go ahead and do that at this point in time. And if you'll stick around with us, as soon as we come back, we'll have our prayer for the nation. So see you in a few.
Enjoy Christian music and God's Word on the Keeping Him Close by Radio Network and here on KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. Questions and answers will be ongoing for another half hour until 10:30 this evening. At Hobby Airport, it's 84 degrees. For the rest of this evening, it's going to be mostly clear skies with lows around 79. Tomorrow, isolated thunderstorms. There'll be a 20% chance of highs in the mid-90s. Mostly clear skies Friday night with lows in the upper 70s. And same forecast for Saturday. Sunny with a slight chance of thunderstorms, high again in the mid-90s. The time is 10 o'clock.
All All right. Well, welcome back to KCB's Question and Answer program. At the top of the hour, we like to take a few moments to pray for our nation. And what I thought I would do this evening is give you a little history lesson, if I could. And we'll go from the history lesson right into our prayer time. This is in reference to some of our founding fathers and the idea of some who want to say that we're not a Christian nation. So I want you to keep that in mind as I read the following to you. In May of 1787, delegates gathered in Philadelphia to draft a constitution that would establish an effective federal government. They appointed George Washington as chair, but from the beginning, they quarreled over the extent and form of the new government. Finally, Benjamin Franklin, who at the time was 81 years old, he rose and challenged the constitutional delegates with the following words. Now listen to this carefully. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, we were sensible of danger. We had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And we have now forgotten that powerful friend, or I should say, have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, Benjamin Franklin says, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Well, apparently they listened to Benjamin Franklin and began praying. And 2 months later, on July 4th, 1787, General Washington led the constitutional delegates to a prayer service at Philadelphia's Reformed Calvinist Lutheran Church, where Reverend William Rogers offered these words. And here's what he said. As this is a period, O Lord, big with events, impenetrable by any human scrutiny, we fervently recommend to thy fatherly notice that august body assembled in this city who compose our federal convention. Will it please thee, O thou eternal I Am, to favor them from day to day with thy immediate presence? Be thou their wisdom and their strength. Enable them to devise such measures as may prove happily instrumental for healing all divisions and promoting the good of the great whole, that the United States of America may furnish the world with one example of a free and permanent government, which shall be the result of human and mutual deliberation, and which shall not, like all other governments, whether ancient or modern, spring out of mere chance or be established by force. I think they knew how to pray back then. Mm-hmm. Let's close with our own words of prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, as we reflect on these powerful words, we thank you for our great republic and for the Constitution upon which it was established. And we come now to pray for our leaders, authorities set up by you, that they, as did our founding fathers, might humble themselves before you and acknowledge that there is a greater and higher power to which we must all one day give an account. And with this in mind, we pray that righteousness would prevail and that you would grant President Biden, his cabinet, the Congress, and the Supreme Court grace and courage to make sound decisions that align with your will for this great Christian nation, and that they would set aside personal agendas and aspirations for personal glory as true servant leaders should. And finally, Abba Father, we ask you to put down those who are working to disparage America and her citizens, and those seeking to bring harm to our government and our nation. And remind us, your children, of our commission to be light and salt to this lost and dying world. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. All right. Well, let's go back to the phone, shall we? Good evening. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, sir. Good evening. All praises. My question is coming out of the book of Romans, and I understand the deity of Jesus, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I know he's the Son of God, but that's not my question, his deity. It's in Romans 1, verse 3. And I find that Christians really don't believe the Bible, but their own opinion. When it reads, Romans 3 says, this is concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, David was the king. And Jesus is the king that came to sit on David's throne. So my question is this. The teaching is that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, then David would not be his father. And he would not be able to sit on David's throne. So why does Christianity teach that doctrine that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit? And when I look at it, the Holy Spirit does not have seed. It does not have blood. So how is it that we believe, Christians believe, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not from Joseph, who was heir to the throne of David?
All right. That's a great question. If you'll go ahead and hang up, we'll do our best to answer that for you. Appreciate that time. Appreciate your question. Thank you so much for calling. Pastor, what do we do with this issue of Jesus' right to rule on David's throne?
Well, the thing to understand about Jesus is he's the eternally existent second member of the Godhead.
Yes.
You know, there never was a time in which he was not. And at the point of his virgin conception, it was not an exchange or a subtraction, but humanity, you know, was added to eternally existent deity.
Yes.
And we would call that the virgin conception. And the Lord used Mary's womb to accomplish that. Now, the interesting thing about his right to rule on David's throne is when you study the genealogy of Luke 3, I believe it is, it links David through Mary's line, just mm-hmm. like the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 links Jesus back to David through Joseph's line.
Right.
So it is true that Joseph was the legal father, but not the biological father of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And people say, well, then he's disqualified from the Davidic promises going back to 2 Samuel 7, you know, verses 12 through 16, those Davidic promises. But not so fast, because when you read Luke 3, you'll find Mary's genealogy is also linked back to David.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit physically used Mary, you know, to bring about this great miracle of the virgin conception.
Yes.
So that's how, amazingly, how the Lord could be born of a virgin and yet still have the rights to David's throne.
Right. That's that hypostatic union
yes.
that we struggle with understanding, but it doesn't make it not true.
Yes.
Amen.
And it never disqualified Jesus from anything.
Oh, no.
Now, if he had actually... If Joseph had been his biological father, we'd all be in a lot of trouble
yes,
because he would have had a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And if he would have had a sin nature, he couldn't have qualified to pay the penalty for our sins.
Yeah. And then also he couldn't sit on David's throne because, correct me if I'm wrong, Joseph was in the line of Coniah, who was told he would never have a member of his line to sit on the throne.
That's exactly right. And they'll find that in Jeremiah 22, I want to say around verse 30. Right in there, and the virgin birth got around the curse on Jeconiah by rerouting the promises, so to speak, not
right.
through Joseph, but through Mary.
Yeah, and it is interesting when we go back to the book of Genesis, we find out very early on that God has something in store that's very unique with regards to the coming Messiah, because he talks about Eve's part in the process of bringing the Messiah. And so anyway, just very interesting stuff.
Yeah, the seed of the woman.
The seed of the woman. That's where I was trying
and
to go.
And the woman doesn't have seed.
That's exactly
so something
right.
Something must be special planted into her.
Coming. That's
yeah.
right. Yeah. All right. Great question. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program. Let's go back to the phones. Good evening. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Well, good evening. Is this me?
It's you.
Okay. Well, we're right in line with the last caller here. If you would... would you read the scripture on 2 John 7 and then read the scriptures on 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47? Maybe this will help a lot of people out there that have the same question that the last caller just had. But I appreciate it if you would read those scriptures and give me your answer on them.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for calling.
Thank you.
All right, 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. By the way, you'll find the same concept in 1 John 4, verse 3. It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit which you have heard from the Antichrist is coming and is now even in the world. There in verse 2, it says of 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then he wanted me to also tie that into 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 45 through 47, which says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural then is the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As the earthly, let's see, did I get it all? I guess I got it all through verse 47.
Mm-hmm.
So with all of that being said, I think the question is, was Jesus God or was he man? And the answer is yes.
That's right.
He was eternally existent, a second member of the Godhead. There never was a time in which he was not. And at the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity.
Yes.
So as we said before, the virgin birth, virgin conception is not an exchange. It's not a subtraction. It's not God taking off the God coat and putting on the flesh coat. Jesus was deity all the way through his earthly life and continue as he always was and always will be. In fact, he made direct claims to be God over and over again, John 8, verse 58, other passages. So this is the verses that he was giving relate more to the humanity side of it, but that's not to take away from the eternally existent deity that his humanity was joined to. So we call that the incarnation.
Yes.
Carne is in meat or flesh, the enfleshment of God. It's the time in history when God took on human flesh and became one of us. And we also call it, as Jim said earlier, the hypostatic union. So hopefully that helps, and you'll find verses in the Bible, you know, supporting both his humanity and his deity.
Absolutely. All right, great. Thank you so much for the question. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for tuning in this evening. We really appreciate that. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, good evening. First, I just want to say I'm so blessed by your teaching, Dr. Andrew Woods, and I've been learning so much with your rapture series.
Oh, great.
So my question is regarding the timing of Ezekiel 38. I'm wondering your view on the possibility that it's after the Daniel 9 prophecy, when the Antichrist confirms the covenant. That makes sense in the aspect of it there being peace and security. So mm-hmm. I just wondered your thoughts about that. Thank you.
Right. Great question. I actually have a whole book where I get into this. There's about seven major views on it called The Middle East Meltdown. You could probably find that on Amazon if you want a more in-depth explanation. But I agree with you. It says in Ezekiel 38 that it takes place. You see it in verse 8 and I think also in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. It's a time when Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages, security in other words. And then there's another Hebrew word used in one of those verses. I think it's verse 8 or verse 11, but it says they're dwelling at peace and at rest. So they not only feel secure to the point where they don't have any walls anymore, but they're also living in a state of tranquility. And the only time that makes any sense to me as to when that can occur, and this is, by the way, before Israel gets saved, because she's saved later on in the chapter. But it only makes sense, when would Israel, in her unsaved state, unregenerated state, be living in security and tranquility? Well, it's after the Antichrist has come forward and guaranteed her existence, her national existence, through the peace treaty that starts the Great Tribulation. That's mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 27. So there's a trajectory there from peace to war. And I see that as the first seal, the rider on the white horse, comes forward. That's the Antichrist guaranteeing Israel's security and giving her peace. And then the second seal is opened and global war breaks out. And I think that's where the Ezekiel 38 invasion occurs. Hopefully that helps.
All right. Thank you so much. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, caller. Thank you for taking the time to call the program. What is your question for Dr. Woods?
Oh, good evening. My question is found in 1 Samuel 16, verses 15 and 16, wherein an evil spirit from God is terrorizing Saul, King Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Does God send evil spirits?
All right. Does God send evil spirits? Let's go ahead and hang up. We're getting some feedback, I think, from your radio. So, Pastor, does the Lord send evil spirits today?
Well, I believe that he does. Sometimes he does it out of discipline. Sometimes he allows it out of some kind of judgment. But over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the splendor of his coming. That is the coming one in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders. And then it says in verse 11, for this reason, now keep in mind, this is the satanically inspired Antichrist. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they believe what is false. Yeah. So that you have examples in the Bible, like with the case of Saul or unbelievers in the tribulation period, where God actually sends evil spirits or Satan himself or the Antichrist to give people over to what they already want to do.
Yeah.
I don't think God does it initially. He's very gracious to people, but people can go so far in their rejection of him and the rebellion of him that they actually get what they want. And then in spades, God gives them more of what they want. And that's a terrible judgment, but it does happen in the Bible.
All right. Good question. Thank you so much for that great answer, Pastor. Let's go back to the phones. Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods? Hello?
Yeah, is this me?
This is me.
I had two questions I wanted to ask. In the beginning of Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel, and I think the third son was Sheol. Cain killed Abel, and then he went away to a city called Nob. Where did the other people come from when it was just Cain? And first it was just Adam and Eve, then Cain and Abel. And then the next question is, after God cleaned the world from all the evil and sinfulness that was going on in the world, he put Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughter-in-law in the ark with him. When they came into the new world on Mount Ararat, was it a coalition of colored sons that he had? One white, one black, one brown?
Mm-hmm. All right. Two good questions. We'll see if we can answer those for you. Thank you for taking the time to call the program.
Well, concerning the first question about Cain and Abel, and people usually ask where did Cain get his wife,
right.
And then it talks about him being avenged because anybody who finds me will kill me. It's like where did all these other people come from?
Right.
And the answer to that is in Genesis 5, verse 4. It says, in the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters.
There it is.
And in the pre-flood world, you have people living into their 900s, having children into their 900s. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah is the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years, and the world was different then. I believe that there was a protective covering around the earth in what's called the canopy, which sort of filtered the sun's harmful rays, which allowed people even in their fallen state to live so long.
Right.
And when the flood came, God simply released the canopy. That's why the age of people starts getting curtailed,
significant
subsequent to the flood. But you figure if people are living that long having children, Henry Morris in his scientific devotional commentary does the math on it. And he says there could have been, by the time of the flood, as many as 7 billion people on planet Earth.
Wow.
And so that's how you answer the question about where did Cain get his wife. He married his sister.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, incest wasn't prohibited until the law of Moses, which isn't going to come along until 1,500 years, before the time of Christ, much later. And that's where this mob comes from that, Cain wanted protection from. And the city he was building, that's where the population of the city comes from.
Yeah.
So it's an error to think there was only Cain and Abel on the earth. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. Verse 4 of chapter 5 tells us that there were many other sons and daughters.
Yes.
And they had children, and their children had children, and their children had children.
And so on.
And there's a virtual population bomb.
Yeah.
By the time you get to the flood. Kind of like today, Brother Jim,
when
you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other question relates to skin color. I don't really know the original skin colors of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But I do know that when they were dispersed and they moved. Tower of Babel talks about the dispersion.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they went to different parts of the world, different ethnicities, because languages, plural, were created now. Whereas prior to that, there was only one language. Some of my friends that are involved in science and creation ministries tell us within a few generations, you know, depending on the heat and depending on climate and proximity to the sun and these kind of issues, that the over a course of time, pigmentation in a person's skin, which determines color, you know, is altered.
Mm-hmm.
And that is how, over the course of time, you know, we get, to the best of my understanding, we get different skin colors.
Yeah.
But the truth of the matter is there's only one race, the human race.
Right.
And everybody, regardless of the gradual difference in us related to pigmentation of skin color and those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a chemical that's released, and I'm not enough of a scientist to know. I want to say it starts with an M.
It does start with an
melanin
M.
Melanin or something to that.
Yeah.
And I'm not a scientifically trained person, so make sure you research what I'm saying to see if these things are so. But the truth of the matter is that slight alteration in skin color is very minimal.
Mm-hmm.
And what really binds us together is what we have in common. Not what everybody wants to focus what we don't have in common.
Right,
but
right.
What do we have in common? We're all made in God's image as human beings, regardless of skin color. And so, you know, we believe there's only one race, the human race,
mm-hmm.
and we are all descendants ultimately from Adam. Acts 17, verse 26.
Yeah, and there's a book, and I think I have the title right. I believe it's called One Race, mm-hmm. One Blood, something like that. I think it's put out by Ken Ham, folks, so you might want to investigate that, too. It's interesting that I believe it is he's the individual that says that really and truly, if you start talking about skin color, we're all actually shades of brown.
Yeah.
Even supposed white people are actual shades of brown, so... I thought that was rather interesting myself.
Well, I'm as white as they come, and I'm looking at my own skin next to this piece of paper here, and I look pretty dark.
Well, if you look like that piece of paper, you're dead.
That's right.
Right. All right. Well, thank you so much. We hope that was helpful to you. Let's go back to the phones, or Brother Dale.
Well, I'm going
to
read.
All right.
One thing about that whole race thing,
yes.
I think about, we can't take it with us. It's staying here. It's going in the ground, so we're all spirits. That's how I view it.
All right.
Does the third temple need to be built before or after the rapture?
Great question. The only thing I know for sure, based on God's prophetic word, is that temple will be functioning midway through the tribulation period, because you can't have the Antichrist desecrating a temple that doesn't exist.
That's right.
And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is very clear that it's functioning in the middle of the tribulation period. Other verses that talk about that third temple, which we call the tribulation temple, is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, whether that's built before the tribulation period starts, before the rapture, after the rapture, at some point in the first half of the tribulation period, is anyone's guess.
Mm-hmm.
I do not know. I don't have any extra inside information for you on that, other than it will be functioning midway through the tribulation.
We do know that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we've got about 2 minutes left. Let's see if we can get this one last call in this evening. So, good evening, caller. Thank you for taking the time to call the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, John 2, chapter 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So is what was in man still in us? And if it's still in us, how does he commit himself to us? Thank you.
Great question. Thank you so much. All right, Pastor.
Well, I'm of the opinion that these people here in John 2, 24 and 25, I believe that they were believers. Because it says there in verse 23 that many were believing in him on account of his signs. And John 20, verse 31 indicates that that's a valid form of faith. Why does it say he wouldn't trust themselves to him? Go over to John 15 around verse 14, and you'll see there's a condition for friendship, which is obedience.
Yes.
And so they were believers in Christ, but not yet surrendered, and they weren't yet friends of Christ. And when someone becomes a friend of Christ, he entrusts them with greater understanding. And so what we need to do as believers is we need to submit ourselves under his power to Jesus Christ, and he will entrust us with greater insight and revelation.
Amen. Well, all right. Thank you so much for taking the time to tune in this evening. We hope you have a blessed week, and we'll see you next time. God bless.
Thanks again for your participation in the program. We had a lot of calls tonight, and we do appreciate your participation. Again, our host tonight, Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Wood, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Again, our question and answer programs, Tuesday nights and Thursday nights from 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Tuesday nights is the pastor study, and of course, Thursday night is questions and answers. Thank you for your prayers and your support here at KHCB as always. And again, thanks for listening and have a good night.